And if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 46, Psalm number 46. You can find that on page 557 if you want to use our Pew Bible, page 557, Psalm 46. This summer, we are studying the Psalms on Sunday mornings, and specifically right now, we're focusing on a little mini collection of Psalms found here at the beginning of the second book of the Psalter, 8 Psalms, Psalm 42 through 49, written by the Jewish priests we know today as the sons of Korah. These Psalms are very memorable. I hope you've already kind of seen that as we've gone through them. And over the years, these Psalms, I think, have played a really large part in the piety, the prayer life, the worship life of Christ's church. Our psalm this morning is another good example of the power of this collection. Psalm 46 has become one of the best-known psalms in the Bible. Today, it is almost synonymous with the Protestant Reformation because of Martin Luther's version of this psalm titled, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." In his excellent biography of Luther, Eric Metaxas writes, quote, "Because it is so ubiquitous today," that means present everywhere, "including even in Catholic churches, it is hard to believe that before Luther introduced it, there was no congregational singing in churches." In Luther's day, only the ordained priests were allowed to sing during worship. They sang in Latin, which guaranteed both the perpetual ignorance of the people and their inability to participate because they didn't know the language. But the Reformation rightly recovered the doctrine that all believers together form a royal priesthood. And so music in the people's own language became a staple of Christian worship and amazingly even entered into the Roman Catholic Church, so much so that today, if you've ever watched a service or been in a service, a Roman Catholic worship service, they sing some of the very same hymns we do. They would never like to admit it, but Luther changed them, changed even their worship forever. Luther once wrote these words. He says, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because music is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me." We know that singing the Psalms, and especially singing this psalm, was very important to Luther throughout his life. His life was stressful and dangerous to a degree very few of us can even understand today. And so the old anecdote goes that Martin Luther would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and in the hardest of times, the worst times, when his life was under threat, which is pretty much all the time, he would say to Philip, "Let's sing the 46th Psalm together." And so they would. Well, nothing has really changed since those days. We still need this great psalm. Our world is still filled with devils, war, disease, and uncertainty. Even the most powerful among us are vulnerable. A turn of the head and a bullet goes a few millimeters wide. Life is so uncertain, even for the rich and powerful. The world trembles, and we reel along with it. But in the midst of all this, God holds himself out to us as the only refuge of our weary souls. As a refuge, he promises to shelter us from the worst of this life and from all the evil of the world to come, as Satan seeks to destroy us. And then when he does allow some suffering into our life, he promises to be our strength, to bring us through it, to get us through it. So with Luther of old, let us read this morning the 46th Psalm, that we might stand even when the world is shaking. Would you please stand? Let's read this wonderful psalm together, Psalm 46. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have put a tent and shelter over us, that all the storms of this life and the world to come may pass over. And so we have joy and gladness as we come to this psalm, and we ask that by your Spirit we might now sing it in our hearts as we hear it preached, that we would be transformed by it into the image of our Savior, and that you would build up and encourage us in all our sorrows and all our dangers. Help us now, Father. Help us to truly and really study your word together. For it is not through images that we see Christ, but rather it is as your Holy Spirit transforms the ear into an eye, and we by faith in Scripture see our Savior in his glory and beauty. Do these things for us this morning, we pray, through the faithful preaching and hearing of your word, for we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As you can see in your Bible, and you can see it very clearly in the church's pew Bible, if you're using that this morning, Psalm 46 has a very identifiable, clear structure to it. It contains three stanzas, or if you want to think of it as a song, three verses to this hymn. And each one ends with the word Selah in Hebrew, which means pause. And I tried to do that actually a little bit when I read it, to read each verse and then pause for a moment, let that verse sink in before you go to the next one. So after verse 3, you see the word Selah. Then at the end of verse 7, Selah again. And then at the end of the hymn, verse 11, Selah a third time. Like many of our hymns, this psalm also has a chorus. If you've ever wondered where our hymns got the idea of having choruses, they're in the Psalms. It's from the Psalms. So you'll notice there's a chorus that we see in verse 7 and in verse 11 at the end of those two verses. And the chorus is, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So Psalm 46 is a liturgical prayer and song. It's made up of three stanzas or verses, and all three present God to us as our refuge, the only refuge and strength of his people. Now, if you just speed read your way through this psalm, and we're all tempted to do that, I think especially in our private worship, we're tempted to just kind of speed read the scriptures. And if you just speed read your way through Psalm 46, you might think that each stanza just says basically the same thing. That each stanza simply says, trust God, trust God, trust God. However, each stanza actually is different and unique, and in a different way, it brings out to us why we ought to trust God and how he preserves us, even in the most dangerous moments of our lives, even when the world is shaking around us. And that brings me and brings us to an incredibly important point about this psalm, that I think can really unlock it for us today. As you read Psalm 46, you need to appreciate that it is happening on what the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a major theme or motif in your Bible. You'll find it in almost all of the Old Testament prophets and in the teachings of Paul, Peter, John, and Jesus. The idea behind this Day of the Lord goes like this. For the most part, God preserves our world through his providence. Usually, God preserves our world through his providence. He normally keeps things falling apart by using people. He guides situations and governments so that the world does not completely collapse on itself. So think, for example, of Joseph. Joseph goes down to Egypt just in time to save his family and the whole region from a terrible famine. Or think of Esther. Esther, who the Bible says came to the royal court, quote, for such a time as this, end quote. She became queen just in time to stop the destruction, really the genocide, of her people. Now, this is how God normally saves his people, judges his enemies, and preserves the earth and the world from total chaos. He just enters in through his providence, and he works through different means to make that happen. However, at certain moments of history, God does step into our world more directly. Usually, this is in response to a tremendous threat, either to God's people or to the world itself. When God does this, when he steps into our world, the Bible calls this the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. And we see certain patterns in all of these days of the Lord. First of all, nature becomes unpredictable. Second of all, God's enemies are quickly destroyed. Rather than providence sort of punishing God's enemies slowly over time, when God steps down on a Day of the Lord into our world and draws near, God's enemies are routed immediately. And even God's people in those moments are in danger because God has drawn near in judgment as a righteous and holy maker. This is what the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. Exodus is one example of a Day of the Lord. However, the two most famous examples are Noah's flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. As we've been seeing on Sunday night, the Bible urges us to see these two events especially, the flood and the events in Sodom, as a preview, as a rehearsal for the final Day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, when God will finally judge the whole world. And so Peter writes in one of his letters, "The Day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And the Apostle Paul, writing the Thessalonians, he writes them twice to assure them that the Day of the Lord has not yet come, and that when it does come, although it will come as a thief, it cannot be missed. Now here's the point. Psalm 46 describes the believer's refuge in the context of a Day of the Lord. This is a time when everything feels unsettled, where the very world itself seems to reel and contort. The first stanza of Psalm 46 describes the very order of nature collapsing. The second stanza flies us to Jerusalem, the holy city, which represents really in the psalm the whole of God's people. And it is surrounded by the nations who are raging. It's under siege and it's on the verge of annihilation and only to be saved at the very break of day. And yet in the midst of all this, the church finds in God a refuge and a strength. The psalmist's point here is that even on the Day of the Lord, and especially on the Day of the Lord, God will step down and care for his people and deliver them. At the very moment when it seems the church cannot go on any longer, God will step down and the church will sing one last time, Psalm 46. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. The day of the Lord, with its terrors and its deliverances, is the perfect backdrop for a psalm designed to encourage God's people to flee to God for safety. With that introduction, let's now look together at the three stanzas of this prayer, each of the stanzas speaking to a key threat that comes with the day of the Lord. In the first stanza, we'll see that God saves his people from the world's destruction. In the second stanza, we'll see that God saves his people from the world's persecutions. And then lastly, in the third stanza, we'll see that God saves his people from the world's violence. So let's look, first of all, in the first stanza, at how God saves his people even while the world is being destroyed. Look again with me at verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The picture here, and I hope it's already occurred to you, the picture here is of Noah's flood and the book of Genesis. That's the imagery here, isn't it? If you go back and you read the account of creation that we have in Genesis, you'll find that God made the land and the mountains by restraining the seas and the oceans. At first, Genesis tells us that our planet was covered in water. It was chaotic, it was dark, it was unstable, as all great oceans must be. However, God came down and ordered it and established it. In Hebrew, all through that account, it says that God gathered up the waters, bound them up. And in this way, the land appeared as an orderly and predictable place for us to live, farm, have our families. However, if you read Genesis, you know that things got out of hand very quickly. Mankind was living to a great old age, and that meant we could keep doing evil century after century. Things got worse and worse. God decided to unmake the world. And so in an act of uncreation, he loosed the waters. And so during Noah's flood, God acted in decreation. And the Bible treats Noah's flood as a day of the Lord, God stepping down. He ungathered the waters. They flooded the earth. And Moses writes in that account several times, he says, the waters rose above the mountains. They threw the mountains into the heart of the sea, to use the words here in the psalm. In fact, the flood was so catastrophic that we still don't really understand what our world was like before that great day of the Lord took place. Scientists have guessed, but it's very hard to piece together life before that cataclysmic, world-changing event. But the Bible focuses on what we need to know. The point in Genesis is that God made a covenant with Noah. And that even as the world was being made, even as this sort of ultimate day of the Lord was playing out, Noah and his family were safe in the ark. The ark symbolizing then and even today God's covenant with his people. He was their refuge. He was their strength. God sheltered Noah from his own wrath as he poured out his wrath on the creation. Noah found a refuge from the wrath of God. Now, Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis and telling Israel this history, he expects, I'm sure, that the people will recognize in this their own recent day of the Lord. God had come down to Egypt on another day of the Lord. His drawing near for judgment meant that nature once again revolted. The river turned to blood. Hail fell from the skies and frogs were leaping everywhere. At its climax, the day of the Lord in Egypt then meant the coming of the angel of death, God drawing near for judgment on his creation once again. But all God's people had an ark on that day because they had the blood on their doors. That day of the Lord was so massive. There were so many miracles. There was so much happening during the Exodus that we still celebrate the Exodus today every time we practice communion or Passover. And as we do, we look forward to one final day of the Lord. As you heard read earlier by Elder Boyajian in Hebrews 12, God says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but this time the heavens as well. In other words, on the final day of the Lord, the created order, heavens and earth, will be reborn in fire. Until then, the church still needs a very present help in trouble, or more literally in the Hebrew, a help that can be found easily, a help that is right at your side, and God is that help. We live in a world that is already trembling in anticipation of that final day of the Lord. It has not come yet. The Bible tells us when it comes, you will know. We will all know. It will be obvious. The world will come apart as it did at the flood, as it did in Sodom, as it did in Egypt, even more so. However, the world is already shuddering under the weight of God's wrath and curse. We can see this in earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, sinkholes, the many ways in which our creation is falling apart and pulling at us, and in many ways trying to kill us. But it can also be felt very intensely in something as quiet, something as terrible as cancer, where our own bodies sort of rise up against us and try to kill us. That's happening because we live in a creation that is already under curse and judgment. And so everything is writhing, everything is shaking, everything is trembling, everything is not working as it should, because already the day of the Lord is present. Its first tremblings are happening in your life and in mine. But as with Noah in the ark, as with the Israelites with the blood on their doors, we have here God's promise that when nature falls apart, when our nature falls apart on our deathbed, when nature is ripped apart, where body and soul, which were never meant to be apart, are ripped apart through the death of the body, on the little day of the Lord that each one of you will experience, and me as well, when we die, a little day of the Lord, on that day, God promises to be our refuge and our strength. Sarah McCracken wrote a hymn that we often sing, and she has in it this simple but wonderful little line: "We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood. Upheld, protected, gathered up, we will feast in the house of Zion." And so even the destruction and unmaking of this world will not be our end. The second stanza uncovers another aspect of the day of the Lord. The creation is not the only thing that's under threat in this day of the Lord. In almost all the days of the Lord, what you notice is that in one way or another, God has come down because his people are in danger. And so God not only delivers us from the destruction of the world and of nature, but also from the persecution of the nations against the church. Look again at verses 4-7. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The city of God that's pictured here is clearly Zion, or what we would call Jerusalem. And notice the psalmist starts off by calling it the habitation of the Most High. This is probably a reference to a character you might remember from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, way before Israel was even formed as a nation, in the days of Abraham, Melchizedek were introduced to as a priest of the Most High living in Salem, what became known as Jerusalem, that is Zion. And so the psalmist here is noting that location, that ancient location, long before David brought the temple there, long before the tabernacle was there, long before it was the capital of Israel. There was something going on in Salem, on this mountain city, worship to the Most High God. And the psalmist wants us to look there and understand that it is this city that is under siege. Jerusalem, I hope you know from the Bible, is not just another city. It's not really so much a physical location as it symbolically represents all the people of God, the kingdom of God on earth. Zion in both scripture and church history is really just another way of saying the church or the kingdom of God on earth. So here we have in the second stanza, the city of God, to use the word of Augustine, the city of God surrounded by enemies. This is brought out when the psalm notes that the nations are raging. The language here taken from, undoubtedly, from Psalm 2, where we're told that the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to shake off the shackles of God and of his Messiah. In response to this persecution and threat, the psalmist promises in verse 5 that God will help her at the break of day. God will help her just at the break of day. This exact phrase is used in the book of Exodus to describe the moment when the Red Sea collapsed on the pursuing Egyptians and wiped them out. In that moment, on that day of the Lord, at the break of day, Moses writes, Israel watched as the world's most advanced military was wiped out in its attempt to annihilate the people of God. Other elements of this verse also speak of the great day of the Lord. The psalmist says in verse 6 that the Lord utters his voice and the earth melts. And so David also says of God's deliverance of him in Psalm 18, that having delivered him out of what David says were many waters, God spoke, God thundered. He writes in verse 13 of Psalm 18, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, which of course makes us think of what? Of Sodom. When God spoke, a day of the Lord, God comes down in judgment. But what grabs my attention and my imagination, and I hope this is true for you, what I've always taken most from this stanza is not the loudness of the moment, but the quietness of the moment. For in the middle of this moment of intense raging and persecution, there's a quiet, life-giving river that sustains Zion. Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This river is the sign and symbol that God is in her midst, that God is in his church, and so she will not be shaken. A besieged city, when a city is surrounded, but it has within it a life-giving river, it cannot be taken. All the great cities, like Philadelphia, for example, are built beside, planted beside still waters. The righteous man of Psalm 2 is planted beside still waters for the same reason. A river is a symbol of real life and security. Washing and farming are dependent upon it. It's why we so rarely in New Jersey, if you've lived other places, you might feel this. It's why so rarely in New Jersey do we have any water issues. Why? Because we have a gigantic river beside us, supplying us constantly with water, even when for a long period there's no rain. Now, time will not allow me today to even do justice to this idea of a river in Jerusalem. Let me just say a few words about it. First of all, and this is the most important thing I think to remember, the city of Jerusalem has no river physically in it. There's no river there. It's a mountain city in Israel, and there is no real river. There's a brook, there's some different things, but no river. But all the prophets prophesy of a river that will pour out of the temple and out of Jerusalem and will enter the world and become many rivers and heal the world. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you may have read about this, Ezekiel's vision of a river coming under the door of the temple, going out of the temple and filling all the earth. Now, the reason the prophets saw this image is because they remember what we have forgotten, that the Garden of Eden had a life-giving river flowing from it. And the Bible tells us that out of that one river that flowed out of Eden, the four great rivers of the Middle East were formed. This is also why Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, so thoughtfully notes here that Eden was the first paradise, the church is the second paradise, and heaven is the third. For they all have this river of life moving through it. This river is celebrated throughout all of Scripture. Let me just give you just a taste for time's sake. The psalmist says, "All my springs are in you." And again, "The river of God is full of water." And again, "The river is full of leaves for the healings of the nations." And so she, the church, will not be moved because from her heart, as Christ has promised, flow streams of living water. When the world shakes in preparation for the great shaking of the world, the church persists. When the church is shaken one last time on the day of judgment, the church will be the only thing left standing from our world. I'm not sure if you've thought about that before. Even the structure of the family will not endure the final shaking. Only one institution will survive the last day, and that is Zion, the church, the kingdom of God, because within her heart, as Jesus promised, flow rivers of living water. When reading this second stanza about the church surviving all its hardships, I often thought of Daniel's great prophecy. Daniel, you might remember, sees a future. He sees the coming kingdoms of the world, and he sees them in the form of a statue, an idol, actually, an idol that people would worship. He sees Babylon as, you know, one part, Assyria part of it, Rome is part of it. So the head is of gold, the shoulders are of silver, and so forth. But you remember at the end of that prophecy, he sees a stone, and he says it was not cut out by hands. In other words, it's not an idol, it's natural. It's not been chiseled on by human hands. It's a natural stone, we might say today, an organic stone. And it comes and it strikes this idol in its feet, and then it grows up into an everlasting mountain kingdom. What has always struck me about that picture is the contrast between the Lord's kingdom, the church, which keeps on growing age and after age, and the rock that it is, the church. And then on the other hand, the statue or the idol. The rock, unlike the idol, is a living thing, an organic thing. We might say that like the temple of Eden, it has a river of life in it. And maybe that's what the Lord was after when Moses struck the rock and water came flowing from it. The rock has life. It's living, organic. But the statue, the kingdoms of this world are a dead idol. They can be beautiful, they can be glorious. Daniel presents them as glorious, gold and silver and iron, but eventually they must pass away. Like all idols, they end up either buried in the sand or in a museum tucked away. But the city of God is planted beside Eden's streams. It has a life-giving source. It is alive. It is, in the words of Richard Sibbes, the second paradise of Scripture, and so it will not be shaken. So in the first stanza, we're told that because of who God is for us, we will endure the dissolution of our world, the destruction of nature, and the way it is already pulling at us. In the second stanza, we're shown that despite the many hardships and persecutions the church faces, its troubles, its sorrows, traitors within, enemies without, it will endure because it has a river in its midst. Now, lastly, in the third stanza, God delivers his people from the violent ambitions of mankind. Look again with me at those verses, verses 7 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of armies or hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The invitation here to come and see is probably not just meant for Christians or believers, but for all people, much as Psalm 2 ends by inviting all the nations to come to God's Son and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. God is inviting all people here in the third stanza to be still, to stop raging about, and to acknowledge that God is God. In other words, to get wisdom and to humbly accept what they have and what they are, and to stop trying to rule the world. The result of this will be peace. This is not just true internationally. Let me just add, this stanza is true personally as well. So long as we try to rule our lives, we rage about in our own little kingdom, conflict with God and others is inevitable and constant. When we live like that, everyone becomes a means to our end. Everyone exists and must be molded to my desires as I seek my own petty little kingdom of one. Our feelings, this is so true in our culture, our feelings become not just feelings anymore, but the will of a tyrant, and everyone around us suffers. Nothing is more emblematic, I think, of this self-importance today than the insistence that everyone use my preferred pronouns. Historically, you know, only a tyrant, only the greatest tyrant of all, demanded his exact titles be used. But today, tyranny is pride, and pride is good. But what is true of us individually also becomes true of us globally. War, unless it is a just war, a defensive war, is all about the nations raging to get what they want, to control their circumstances, and expand on what they have. War and oppression are the ultimate expression of man's wicked pride and his wicked ambition. What the psalmist then wants us to notice in this stanza is how God constantly puts an end to these wars. Man has repeatedly tried to set up worldwide empires to seize universal control. And here we are invited in this stanza to look out on the wreckage of those empires. Think, for example, about the many weapons we uncover in archaeology. Sometimes these really ornate, powerful ancient weapons, but now they're just buried in the dirt, along with the civilization that used them and depended upon them, and their rulers as well. These weapons did not earn or win an everlasting kingdom. They could not preserve the empire. Instead, God is continually ensuring desolation, followed by some measure of peace. And the day of the Lord is about this, restraining the avarice and ambitions of men. The stilling of man's ambitions is in everywhere in Scripture one of the key ingredients of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And so, for example, Micah predicts, the prophet Micah, in the day of the Messiah, quote, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." And because of this, what does Micah say? "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Until that final day of the Lord comes, we are called to look at what God has already done. We're to see how futile it is, how pointless it is to fight God, and how pointless it is in our attempt to reign over ourselves and others, let alone the world. Habakkuk warns us, quote, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In light of all this, we're invited to be still and know that God is the Lord. In the end, he will accomplish his salvation. He'll win every battle. Psalm 46, once again, borrows from the language of the Exodus to express this idea. For on the great moment of their salvation, here's what Israel heard. Moses said to the people, this is Exodus 14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you seem to see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still and know." So what we have here in Psalm 46 is not just a psalm about trusting God. Rather, it's about trusting God in the very worst circumstances imaginable. The world is being overturned. The nations are being judged. And yet, when all things are shaken, the true church of Christ will remain because God is in her midst. He will help her at the break of day. He is for her a life-giving river. In closing, I want to give to you today two applications, and much like last week, both of them are scriptural, both of them are theological, but one may be a little more immediate and practical, and one is more what we might say worshipful. The practical application is this: if you're going to trust God with your life, your family, and your soul on the day of judgment, it only makes sense to trust him now as we feel the tremors of that coming day. This psalm very intentionally, very beautifully, takes the people who read it by the hand, leads them out into the great day of judgment, and shows them the faithfulness of God. And there, in the middle of that terror, in the middle of the world falling apart, the psalm announces that the Lord is our refuge and strength. And it calls us to do the same. The psalm urges Israel and now the New Testament church to say that God is our refuge and strength in the worst moments of our lives. In those moments where God takes us into our own little mini day of the Lord, we get that diagnosis that we are going to die, when something we've always feared happens in our lives, those moments where we're compelled to fall back entirely upon God, There he shows himself once again to be our refuge and our strength. Instead of waiting for that tragedy, instead of waiting for your deathbed, which will be a little day of the Lord for you, the psalm offers to guide you into the great day of the Lord, into deep waters. It takes us to the worst of situations and calls us, as we'll do in a moment, to sing God's praises. Luther was right. Luther was wise to hang this psalm around his neck. This is a defiant song, a faithful but defiant song. This is a song when you are outnumbered. This is a song when everything seems hopeless. Looking at the coming day of the Lord upon Israel, Habakkuk wrote these words. I know they've inspired so many of us, and it shows the same defiance and faith that we find in the psalm. Habakkuk writes, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Secondly, we need to be sure. We need to be sure of what will happen to us in this final day of the Lord. How can you be sure that you'll survive the worst day of your life? Maybe you've never really thought about that before. How can you be sure that you will survive the worst day of your life? You can say things. I've heard people say things, you know, vain things, pompous, "I'll be fine, I'll get through it. We'll do something." But then I've gotten to watch people die. I don't know if you've ever watched someone die. And all the pride is sucked out of them as they die. And there's nothing left. They have no strength. Medicine can do nothing more for them. How will you survive the worst day of your life? Or if Christ comes back, if he comes back before you die, how will you survive this day of judgment? How will you survive when the earth is ripping itself apart? After all, as the Bible says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord himself gives his people the answer. He gives to us in this psalm assurance. We do not need to be afraid of our own death or Christ's return if we are in Christ. And that is because the day of the Lord has already come and been endured by our Savior. Maybe you've never seen it this way, but I hope today's sermon can help you appreciate that the crucifixion is what the Bible calls a day of the Lord. This is why there was an eclipse. The sun was turned to darkness as Christ hung on the cross. What else happened? The earth shook and graves were opened. Even the temple was affected as the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Jesus described it as his coming hour, as his coming day, his coming moment of judgment. This is also why Jesus uses day of the Lord language when he says that I must drink the cup of God's wrath. These are all well-known signs and symbols of the day of the Lord. God came down at that moment. The earth reeled as the Creator drew near. When God draws near to our sinful earth, enemies are destroyed and wicked people are judged. But only one person died a cursed death that day, because Christ in that moment acted as the refuge of God's people, absorbing the wrath that we deserve. And so, aren't we right to sing of Christ, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." In Jesus, as never before, let us as New Testament believers sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." In Christ, the fortress absorbed entirely the wrath of God upon himself. Praise God, we have been hidden in him, and we will hide in him on that last great day. And so we can say, I have passed from death to life. I was crucified with Christ, and yet I live. We can be hurt in this life. There's no hiding that. We can be hurt, and we are vulnerable. But we have already faced in our Savior the worst thing imaginable. And by grace, we have risen with him. So let us now not allow any terror of this earth, any lesser enemy, to rule our hearts and minds. For God in Christ is our refuge and strength. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that before the time, before the end, you came upon Christ, so that when the end of all things comes, your people might go free. And your Son has, as he promised through the Holy Spirit, created within his church a living river. And so we rejoice in the love that you have shown to us. Now help your people to understand that if you save them in Christ from the day of the Lord, if you have already protected them from hell and from all your judgments, how much more will you protect them in this life? Help us then with real courage and faith to sing now that the Lord is our refuge and strength, no matter what may be happening in our lives. Father, do this through your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.